Well, good morning. It's a joy to be back home with you after a couple weeks away. It's a joy to be with you and a delight to be with you to look at God's Word together and to worship our Lord together. I thank you so much for praying fervently while I was away. I know that you were, and I know that the Lord answered your prayers, and so I thank the Lord for you all as well. This morning in the sermon, I'll share a little bit about my time in Africa, and then if you'd like to hear much more and ask some questions, tonight I'll be speaking more directly concerning what the Lord has done and what he's doing in the nation of Benin in Africa, as well as whatever questions you might have. I'd be delighted to answer those questions tonight, and so if you're able, please make plans to join us tonight for that. But this morning we're going to look at Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, and we're going to think about God's blessing to Abraham and his blessing through Abraham to the nations. This blessing, I want you to understand this morning, this blessing belongs to all who are in Christ. It is not a blessing that's reserved for a particular ethnic group of people in history, but it is a blessing that came through a particular ethnic group in history. And it came down to Christ, but it comes through them and through Christ ultimately to all mankind. And therefore, it encourages us in two ways. First, it assures us that God's blessing for us is certain. And second, it assures us that his purpose for all nations will be fulfilled. And so my hope this morning is that as we look at God's blessing of Abraham and his promise to Abraham in Genesis 12, we will be encouraged by these truths. As we persevere in this life, as we commit to be obedient to the great commission that we have received from our Lord. Genesis 12, 1 through 3, would you follow along with me as I read then? Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land I will show you, and I will make you of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Let's pray. Father in heaven, we need your wisdom now. We need your Spirit to work in us so that we might understand your word and receive it with faith. We pray, Lord, that you would produce in us joy, that you would produce hope, that you would produce love, that you would produce faith, and that you would do it through the means that you have appointed, as your Spirit makes them powerful in our lives, that this word would be in us an instrument by which you demonstrate your power to enlighten our minds, to assure our hearts, and to cause us to persevere in this life as we look forward to the blessings that we have in Christ, which are kept for us in heaven now, which we will receive in their fullness on that day when he comes again. These things we pray, O Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the reason why I chose this text this morning, as we're in between books of the Bible and I haven't fully decided whether we'll begin with Acts next week or we'll take a few weeks to look at something else first. But I chose this text because it was particularly helpful to me and to the students as I was in Benin. It was a particularly helpful text to them that encouraged them in the midst of some of the problems they faced. And some of these problems, I think you'll find, are somewhat foreign to us. They sound so strange. But I want you to be aware of those challenges that they face in their own ministries. You see, Benin is the birthplace of what is called voodoo. And voodoo is something like a pagan occult religion. It's a kind of religion where witch doctors and other people try to exercise power over others through interaction with the spiritual world and through interaction with demons. This practice began in Benin. And God has called many people out of that and into his church to receive the true blessings that are found for us in Christ. And yet it's something that they deal with every day in their ministry. They have men and women who are who have come out of that. They are men and women who are tempted to go and consult with witch doctors and other people who represent the voodoo religion. They have men and women who try to share the gospel with these people. And they come into contact with people who seem to interact with a world that, for most of us, seems very distant and very far away. Of course, we know that in every age it's true that our battle is a spiritual battle, as Paul teaches us in Ephesians chapter 6, that we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but we wrestle against spiritual powers. But we don't engage in that war as Christians with the implements and the tools that the pagan world used of old. We rather array ourselves in the armor of God. And we take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And this is how we engage in that fight. But the men and women who were there in Benin, they deal with a world where these things are much more familiar, are much more present. And one of the challenges this brings is the question of curses. Because what will sometimes happen is someone who is a representative of the voodoo religion will pronounce a curse on a person or on a family. And many in Benin really believe in these things, and they really fear these things. And they fear that when everything goes wrong in their lives, it's because there's been a curse that is placed upon them. And in some ways, this bleeds into the practice of Christianity in that country, where people start to fuse these ideas in their minds, and it results in false teaching and false doctrines. I'll give you an example. In Jeremiah chapter 48, verse 10, one of the students asked me about this question, and he asked me, how can I preach this text? And I thought that was a strange question because I've never actually heard a pastor preach this text in my life. It's not one that we consult very often in our context. And yet, it's a text that they preach very often in their churches, and they preach it wrongly. Jeremiah 48, verse 10 says, cursed is he who does the work of the Lord with slackness, and cursed is he who keeps back his sword from bloodshed. And you see, the false teaching that arises because they're so focused on this idea of blessings and curses, the false teaching is that if someone is lazy in the work of the Lord, therefore he's under a curse, and so you shouldn't be lazy lest you come under a curse. Now, if we simply apply some basic reasoning, what we can call, this has been called throughout the history of the church, the analogy of faith, where we take a text like that and that interpretation and we test it by the general teaching that we know from all of Scripture, we know that that interpretation must fail. That interpretation must fail. Our blessings are in Christ. Our blessings are a gift of grace. They come to us by God's grace alone and not by being lazy or not lazy, you see? But I needed to help them to see that this interpretation of the text was wrong. And the way I did that was to simply say, let's open our eyes and look at the whole passage. You see, the context of the passage shows us that Jeremiah is prophesying against the nation of Moab, a nation that doesn't exist, but a nation that was an enemy of the people of Israel. And in that context, God is saying he's going to bring armies against them as an instrument of judgment. And to those armies, the work of the Lord is to go with the sword and to destroy this nation that has opposed God and opposed his people. And so that judgment's going to come. And in that context, to say those words, cursed is anyone who does the work of the Lord with slackness, is a way to, in a sense, say they're going to go at this work with full force. And so when in my explanation to the students, I said, in my country, it would be similar to saying we're going to burn the boats. Have you ever heard that phrase? Whenever, in the past, when explorers would land on a distant shore, in a way to prevent their men from retreating and trying to leave the work, they'd say, we'll burn the boats, and then there's no way to go but forward. And so that statement functions very differently in a broader context. And we see it's not applied to the people of God to say that the sin of sloth somehow brings this curse. But they had been preaching it that way. And they had been taught to preach it that way. And so all of these people in the churches were suffering under this extraordinary burden of guilt because they did not work with the industry that they would have loved to have worked with. And they felt like somehow they were under a curse as a result. Let me say this way. God does not nullify his promises on the basis of technicalities.
God does not nullify his promises on the basis of technicalities. The gospel promises that come to us through Christ, those blessings that God has assured us of in Christ, those are ours through faith and faith alone, and nothing can take that away. And God is not the kind of God who has implanted a few stray technicalities in his word to say, nothing can take that away except, well, this little clause that's written in the footnotes and this little part of the fine print, as if that's the way that Scripture functions. God's blessings to us are sure and certain, and nothing can nullify that if we are in Christ. And they needed to see that by looking at the larger context of some of those texts that were being mishandled, but also by seeing those texts in the broader perspective of all of Scripture. And so, when I showed them these things, not just from Jeremiah, but also from Genesis 12, and showed them that God's blessing to Abraham was not just promised to Abraham, but is promised to all who are identified with Abraham by faith, all who are children of Abraham, not by birth, not by biology, but children of Abraham by faith. That was a source of joy to these men and women. It relieved them of a great burden because they thought about this culture in which they lived, in which people feared someone pronouncing a curse on their family that would pass down from generation to generation. And to realize, I'm part of a new family. I'm part of a family that's blessed no matter what. Not because I was born into that family, but because I was adopted into that family through faith in Jesus Christ. And so as I'm united with Christ, I am in that family. And here in Genesis 12, we see that God pronounced a blessing upon that family, to that family, and through that family, to every family on earth. And so I want you to be encouraged similarly, the way these men and women were encouraged by these truths, that God's blessings to us are sure. Now we need to understand what blessings and curses are to understand this text. We need to differentiate the meaning of these terms in Scripture from the meaning of these terms in pagan thought. The men and women I met in Benin, they would have probably, their thinking about blessings and curses probably was much closer to the thinking of people in the ancient world, in the times of the Bible. The way that the pagan world thought of blessings and curses is that they're a kind of arbitrary display of power that has nothing to do with grace or justice. It's something that someone, by their power and their ability to interact with the spiritual realm, places upon someone else, whether a blessing or a curse, and once it's happened, there's nothing you can do about it in their mind. A few weeks ago in our regular Scripture reading, we read about Balaam, this false prophet, who was hired to pronounce a curse on Israel. The man who hired him, that was his thinking, the way he thought about blessings and curses. He thought, if I just hire this prophet, this man who can interact with the spiritual realm, and I give him enough money, he'll pronounce a curse on my enemies, and then it'll be over and done with for them. But what those texts showed us is that none of that mattered. If God, the one true God, the Almighty God of the universe, has designed to bless someone, then they are blessed, and they will be blessed. And there is no power in heaven on earth that can stay his hand from blessing them. And so in biblical understanding, when we speak about the blessings and curses of God that are recorded in Scripture, we see them in a very different light. We define them very differently. Blessings are God's gracious gifts to his people. They're God's gracious gifts to his people. Whereas curses are not some arbitrary demonstration of power, but they are just penalties for sin. They are just penalties for sin. You can see that in the curse that God pronounced in Genesis 3. The curse that he placed on the serpent and the curse that he placed upon the ground. It is interesting to note that he does not directly curse Adam and Eve. They have a judgment that comes upon them, but he assigns the curse to the ground and to the serpent, indicating perhaps that his ultimate purpose is not to curse mankind, but to bless. But nevertheless, we see that those things that came upon them, those were justly deserved. They were the reward of their disobedience. And we see that in the law as well. In Deuteronomy 28, for example, there are blessings and there are curses laid out. But those blessings and those curses are consequences of obedience or disobedience to the law. And so the curses of Scripture, the curses that come from God, they come as a just penalty for sin. It's a very different understanding than what we see in pagan thought. But what we see unfold in Genesis, in the lead up to our text, is that God's purpose ultimately is not to curse, but to bless. His purpose ultimately is to bless. And we can see that as we trace this word through the early chapters of Genesis, this word of blessing, right from the very start, it was God's purpose to bless mankind. We can see that in Genesis 1:28, after God had made man in his image. We read in verse 28, "And God blessed them. And God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth.'" From the beginning, when God made man, he blessed them. And he tied the blessing to this creation mandate of filling the earth and ruling the earth. And he reaffirmed that blessing in Genesis 5. In Genesis 5, first, we see that Noah is identified by his father as one through whom the curse will be reversed. And then later, after the flood, God says to Noah in chapter 9, as we read in chapter 9, verse 1, God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." You see, the same creation blessing that God pronounced at the beginning, he again pronounces on Noah, and he shows that it is his purpose to bring blessing to mankind, and that it would come through a particular family line, one that went from Adam through his son Seth and came down to Noah and would ultimately come to Abraham. But before we come to Abraham, we read that Noah's descendants begin to form a people on the earth. We come to this narrative about the Tower of Babel. It's set after a record of Noah's descendants and a description of the nations that would form. But here it's the Tower of Babel that shows us how these people scattered abroad across the earth and indeed became nations. We read in Genesis 11:1, "The earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, 'Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly.' And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, 'Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. And let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth.'" Now notice what they're saying, especially in verse 4. They don't want to be dispersed on the earth. God's blessing was tied to being to filling the earth, to going abroad across the whole wide earth, and to establishing God's dominion. But they're saying, "Let's build a city so that we won't be scattered across the earth." What are they doing but rejecting the blessing of God? And as they reject the blessing of God, they exalt themselves. They say, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves." It's the picture of human pride, the archetype of man exalting himself against God, rejecting the blessings of God, and seeking to make for himself his own blessing. But of course, we know how that ends. God frustrated their plans. He confused their languages, and he indeed scattered them anyway across the whole face of the earth. And then Genesis tells us more about this story as it brings us through a genealogy all the way down to Abram. And what we find as we come to Abram in this narrative is that his call is God's response to Babel. God has made many nations and languages and boundaries. They've become increasingly alienated from God. And it's in that context that God calls Abram out of the nations to leave his country, to leave his kindred, to leave his father's house, to go to a land he will show him. And he says to him, "I will make you a great nation." The people of Babel said, "We will make our name great." And God then said to Abraham, "I will make your name great." And you see in that contrast how Abram and his call is the response to Babel. Those people who rejected God's blessing, God scattered them among the nations. But God then called Abram, and through Abram, he was going to bring blessing to the nations. But a blessing that comes through God's purposes and through God's plan and ultimately through God's anointed son. I think it's important for us to see how Genesis 12 fits within that narrative context and how Abram's story comes on the heels of all that we see in Genesis 1 through 11, all that we see concerning blessings and all that we see concerning curses. And it shows us that God's purpose is ultimately not to curse his people. His purpose is ultimately to bless mankind. But that blessing will come through a faith that we will see in Abram. Now, as we come to this text and we look more closely at it, we see that it has two commands. And we see that those commands are coupled with four promises. Two commands and four promises. The first command is to go. God commands Abram to go from something, and he commands him to go to something. He says, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house. He says, go to the land that I will show you. What he's calling Abram to do is to separate himself from his heritage, from his lineage, from his family, from his country, from everything that he had known all his life. He's doing a new work. It's a new beginning in Abram's life. So he's calling him to leave everything else behind and to go out in faith. He doesn't even tell him where he's going to take him. He doesn't even tell him what this land is. He says, go to the land that I will show you. And Abram just has to get up and pack and start walking. And eventually God will make it known to him. He calls him to act in faith, to leave everything behind that he had known, and to go to something that he cannot yet see, something that he has not yet known. And Abraham will do this. He will obey, and the obedience demonstrates his faith. But there is another command in this passage, and it's not really translated as a command, but it has the sense of a command. At the end of verse 2, after God declares what he will do, he says, so that you will be a blessing. But we could render that as a command. Be a blessing. God is calling Abram to go from something to something, and he's calling him to be something, namely a blessing to others. And accompanying those two commands, God gives four promises. Promises of blessings that will come to Abram and to his family. And when you couple that with the command to be a blessing, we see blessings that will come through Abram and through his family to the nations. The first promise God makes is that I will make you a great nation. And the second promise is that I will bless you and will make your name great. I want you to note something about the language in this text. I want you to note language that is creational in nature. What do I mean by creational language? Well, I mean simply this, that if we turn back to Genesis chapter 1, we find these words in Genesis 1. God is making one thing after another. He made this, and he made that, and this, and that, and then he blesses these things. He blesses the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, and then he blesses mankind, and then he blesses after he's made all the things that he's made, he blesses the seventh day and makes it holy. And here we see the language of making and the language of blessing. We see that Moses, as he writes these words, uses creational language to show us that what God is doing is a work of a kind of new creation. He's beginning a new creation kind of work as he calls Abram out of the nations to establish him as a new nation, to establish his name as a great name in all the earth. So, he makes these first two promises, the promise to make Abram a great nation, the promise to bless him, and to make his name great. We're also seeing a reversal of the consequences of the fall. Remember, the fall brought a curse upon the ground. The fall brought a curse upon the serpent. The fall brought conflict and pain in the relationships of mankind, relationships between husbands and wives, relationships between brothers with one another. Conflict was the result of the fall. But God is bringing something new, and he's reversing those consequences through Abram so that Abram will not bring a curse to others, and he won't bring conflict to others, but rather he will be a blessing to others. God is reversing those consequences as he begins this new creation work in Abraham. And the third promise that he makes, he says, I will bless those who bless you and curse those who dishonor you. The word dishonor is a synonym for curse. We find it in Genesis 8, verse 21, when God says he will never again curse the ground, the way that he had cursed the ground before. He uses this term instead of the normal word for curse that we see in this verse. So we see that they're synonymous. They have a similar meaning. And so the idea, which I think you'll find in the New Testament when this verse is cited and translated, is curse those who curse you. That's really the idea that's being conveyed, even if the language uses synonyms. Those who curse Abram will be cursed. Those who bless him will be blessed. And we saw that in Numbers 24, that the same thing was said about the people of Israel. Now think about that for a moment and what is being promised. In the context of what I described from Africa, and just generally from the ancient world and the way they thought about blessings and curses. There in Benin, or there in the ancient world, they would think a person who is a witch doctor, or a person like Balaam, the pagan prophet, that person would have power. That person would be a fearful person who has power to put a curse on somebody. And yet what God's word is showing us is they don't have that kind of power over God's people. The one who God has blessed will be blessed. It doesn't matter what other people do. They might try to curse him. That curse will just come right back on them. Because God, when God has resolved to bless, he blesses, and nothing can stop him from accomplishing all his purposes. That's what God is affirming to Abram here in this promise. He's going to be with him to bless him and to bless those who bless him and defend him from all who might curse him or dishonor him. And because of this blessing, there's a fourth promise, that in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. In you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Notice what it doesn't say. Because of you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Nor does it say, apart from you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. In you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. There needs to be some kind of relationship between the families of the earth and Abram in order to receive this blessing. And yet, God assures us that that blessing will come to all the families of the earth through Abram. He shows us the way that it must come. It has to somehow come in him. But he also declares that it surely will come, for God's words can never fail. When God first called Abram, this is the substance of his promise that he made to him. Now, he would go on throughout Abram's life to expand upon these promises, to reiterate them, to establish them by way of a covenant. But this is the first place that we see those promises in Genesis. We eventually will see, as God establishes these promises, that they will be fulfilled in a land. As God establishes the descendants of Abraham in the land that we call Israel, they will be fulfilled under kings like David and Solomon. They will be fulfilled through that family. But ultimately, they will be fulfilled in Christ, the promised offspring to who the promises were ultimately made. They would come to him. We need to understand that, because when we see that all the families of the earth are to be blessed in Abraham, what is revealed in the fullness of Scripture and the fullness of Revelation is that those blessings come not just in Abraham, but they come when we are united with Christ. They come in Christ, that son of Abraham to whom the promises came and for whom they are fulfilled. We need to see that by considering the way the New Testament writers interpret this text and the others that are related from Genesis. Let me give you a note about interpretation. Sometimes we're a bit cautious about listening to what the New Testament writers say about these texts. For various reasons, interpreters caution against doing that. And yet we're going to ask questions about identity. Who do these promises belong to? Who are those who are connected to Abraham? And questions about the fulfillment. What is the blessing? How is it received? And if we answer those questions without the help of the New Testament writers, it's like going into a wrestling match with your arms tied behind your back. God inspired those men as interpreters of Scripture. They interpreted Scripture for us. They showed us how to understand this promise. They showed us how to understand its fulfillment. And we ought to listen to them and let them guide us as interpreters of these texts. And fortunately, they write about this text all the time in a lot of places throughout Scripture, throughout the New Testament. In fact, there's an upside to that and a downside, because there's so many passages that deal with this text in the New Testament that we cannot possibly deal with them all this morning. So what I've done in my own study is I've synthesized some lessons from those texts to integrate them into a single presentation so that we might understand how these promises are fulfilled and for whom these promises are fulfilled. So let me give you four summary interpretations that are based on later New Testament revelation. The first thing that I want you to see is that these blessings they concern our salvation. They are blessings concerning our common salvation. It's not just limited to the blessing of a physical land in a physical place, though it's ultimately going to be fulfilled in a physical land, in a physical place, in a real kingdom, in a new creation. That's the ultimate fulfillment of these things. But it concerns a blessing of salvation. And we shouldn't disconnect these things from that blessing. How do I know that? Well, I know that, for example, from Romans chapter 4. Where Paul writes about the blessing that Abraham received and how that blessing comes to others. He speaks about the fact that Abraham was justified by faith apart from works because he believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. That is, God saw his faith, he counted that faith to Abraham as righteousness. And you can see that in Genesis 15, verse 6. And Paul is trying to show the Romans that we are righteous before God, not on the basis of our works, but on the basis of our faith. And as he does this, he tells them that this righteousness that comes by faith, that is the blessing. It's not all of it, but that is the blessing. Listen to what he says in verse 5 and following in Romans chapter 4. To the one who does not work, but believes in him, who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Is this blessing then only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? For we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that the righteousness would be counted to them as well. And to make him the father of the circumcised who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. What is Paul saying there? As I've read much of the context. First, he's saying that justification by faith, the righteousness that God credits to us as a free gift of his grace received through faith, that is the blessing that came to Abraham, and it's the blessing that has come to us as well by faith. He's also saying that that blessing is not reserved for only those who are physically descendants of Abraham, but it's actually for all who are Abraham's children, and only those who are Abraham's children, not by birth, but those who are his children by faith. So he uses the language of circumcision and uncircumcision to show that whether one is among the circumcised, that is the Jews, or whether one is uncircumcised, that is from the Gentiles, if that person has the faith of Abraham, that person has received the blessing of Abraham, namely, the righteousness that comes by faith and faith alone. Now, I said this is not all that is the blessing, but it is essential to the blessing. That righteousness that Abraham received is the righteousness that we also receive by faith. We see also that Paul in Galatians 3:14, as we've looked at this text in past weeks, in Galatians 3:14, he refers to the promise to Abraham as the Holy Spirit. The blessing of Abraham, having come to the Gentiles, that blessing is the gift of the Holy Spirit. And of course, it goes beyond this. It also concerns a physical kingdom, a real kingdom in which we will participate in the age to come. And we've seen that in Luke's gospel. We saw it, for example, in Luke chapter 13, when Jesus spoke about entering through the narrow door. He spoke about the kingdom of God, and he said in verse 28 of Luke 13, he spoke about those who would be cast out from the kingdom of God because they would see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom. And this is what he says about those who will be with them. He says, in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves cast out. Now listen to these words. And people will come from east and west and from north and south and recline at table in the kingdom of God. He's saying that Abraham and Isaac and Jacob will be there in that kingdom. He's saying the prophets will be there in that kingdom. And he's saying that people from every family on earth will be there in that kingdom. But people who are only physically descended from Abraham but reject Christ, they will be cast out. They will not receive that blessing. Blessing concerns salvation. It concerns the righteousness that comes by faith. It concerns the gift of the Holy Spirit. And it concerns the promise of eternal salvation that is to be revealed in a kingdom to come. That's the first thing I want you to understand about this blessing. The second thing is the blessing is sure and certain. Nothing can take this blessing from us if we are united with Christ by faith. And we see that in Romans chapter 4, simply in one verse, verse 16. When Paul talks about this blessing being a gift of God's grace, he says that is why it depends on faith. In order that the promise may rest on grace and to be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations. God changed Abram's name to Abraham because Abram meant exalted father, but Abraham meant father of many nations. Indeed, God made him not just the father of one nation, but the father of us all, of all who believe in Christ by faith. And if we have that faith, God promises us that the blessings of Abraham, the promise that God gave to him, that promise is guaranteed to us. Nothing can take that from us if we are united with Christ by faith. For then we are true children of Abraham, and God has promised that this blessing is ours. Third, as we've seen again and again, and now we'll focus on this point, I need to emphasize it again, the blessing is received by all who have faith and only by those who have faith in Christ. There are many texts that show us that Abraham's true children are those who act like him. This is what Jesus said in John chapter 8 when he was confronted by many of the Jewish leaders. They claim to be Abraham's children. He said, I know that you're Abraham's children. By birth, that is. But he said, you're not really Abraham's children because you don't act like Abraham, like father, like son. Abraham believed. Abraham had faith. Abraham looked forward to the day when the Christ would come. But they didn't. They rejected the Christ. They hated him. And Jesus says, you're not really Abraham's children. It doesn't matter whose DNA you have. It doesn't matter whose genes you have. If you don't have faith in Christ, you're not in Christ. If you're not in Christ, then you're not in Abraham's family. But if you do have this faith, then you are Abraham's children. And the promise that God gave to him is yours as well. The promise is received by all who are united with Christ by faith. As Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 3, it's received by all who are united with Christ by faith, because the promises were ultimately made to Abraham and to his offspring. And Paul tells us in Galatians 3:16, that refers to Christ. He doesn't say offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring who is Christ. And it came to him, and so it comes to all who are united with him. It comes to all who are found in Christ. As Paul says earlier in Galatians 3, verse 7, know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. If you have faith, it doesn't matter if you're a Jew or a Gentile. The promise is for all. If you have faith, then the blessings promised to Abraham are blessings promised to you. So we must see that this blessing is received by faith and only by faith, and not by those who reject faith in Christ. Finally, the blessing concerns more than a little plot of land in a distant part of the world. In fact, what we see in the New Testament as they interpret this text is the blessing concerns the whole world itself, and it concerns a heavenly kingdom. Paul says this in Romans 4, verse 13, when he says, for the promise to Abraham and his offspring is that he would be heir of the world. He didn't say that he would be heir of a little bit of land, which seemed big to him but seems rather small to us, is not bigger than New Jersey. He said he's going to be heir of the whole world. That is his inheritance. And the reason it's his inheritance, and the reason why we're looking forward to this fulfillment of this promise in not just a little bit of land, but in the whole wide world, is because God appointed Christ Jesus to reign over it all. Not just a little bit of it. The fulfillment goes far beyond what could have ever been imagined. But Abraham was looking to that fulfillment, the author of Hebrews tells us. In Hebrews chapter 11, repeatedly he tells us that Abraham was looking for a kingdom built by God. As he says in Hebrews 11:10, he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. And later in that chapter, in verse 14, he spoke of Abraham and the patriarchs, saying, for people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country. That is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. To say it is a heavenly kingdom is not to say that it's not physical. I know that's a lot of negatives there. Let me say that in a different way. We're not denying that this is a physical kingdom. We're not denying that this is a real place and a real land. We're saying that it is a heavenly kingdom, meaning it's one that is founded by God, one that is created by him, one that is established by him. That's what this blessing concerns. That's what this blessing will be in what this blessing will be fulfilled. And I want you to understand this. The promise to Abraham will be fulfilled in the return of Christ when he reigns over the whole wide world. It'll be fulfilled forever in the new creation, when Christ's reign is universal and unchallenged. And that is a promise that will be received by all. We will all be heirs in that kingdom, the kingdom of Christ, if we have the faith that Abraham had. See, sometimes this text is misapplied in our context. It's misapplied for political purposes, as if to say that it's only a promise for an ethnic people, as if it's only a promise for for a present-day nation that inhabits the land in which Abraham walked? This is a question I was asked about when I was first coming to this church. How can we bless Israel? How can we bless those who ethnically are the children of Abraham? We need to start by recognizing that no blessing comes to anyone, whether Jew or Gentile, apart from faith in Christ. And so as I answered then, I answer it now. We don't apply this by saying that we must have certain political commitments in this day. We apply this by saying every man and woman in every place, whether Jew or Gentile, must repent and believe the gospel so that they might receive the blessings of Christ, the blessings of Abraham, in the only way that they can be received, through faith in Christ. It does no good to tell people that these blessings are theirs apart from him. It does no good because there is no blessing that comes apart from faith or Christ, no eternal blessing. So we shouldn't use this verse in that way. But rather, we should use it to hold forth Christ and the gospel to the world. Those who are heirs of Abraham, and brothers and sisters in Christ, if you are in Christ, you are his heirs. You don't just receive his blessing, you receive his call to be a blessing. To go forth and be a blessing. How can you go forth and be a blessing? It's by insisting that all blessedness comes through faith in Christ and no other way. To Jew and to Gentile, we preach the same gospel, for it's the only way that men and women can be saved. So let us use this text in that way, to assure people that there is a sure blessing, a heavenly kingdom, a saving righteousness, the Holy Spirit who indwells us, that all of these blessings come to us because God made a promise to Abraham so many years ago. And as we do that, be encouraged, brothers and sisters. Nothing can take these blessings out of your hands if you have faith in Christ. And as you engage in the missionary tasks that God has called us to, as you share the gospel, as you partner with others in missionary work, you can be encouraged in this way too. God has given a firm and binding promise without conditions that he will make this blessing come to every family on earth. We know it's sure. So let's go forth and be that blessing. Let's partner with others as they are that blessing as well. For these things are sure because God is sure and because his grace is certain to all who are in Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray that you would give us courage and faith and love and hope and peace in this life, knowing that these are signs that your Spirit is in us, that your Spirit is at work, knowing that you have promised us this gift, the promised Holy Spirit, through faith, received as we turn to Christ, so that we might know that indeed we are children of Abraham, indeed children of yours. Father, we pray that you would instruct us well and rightly from your word, that you would help us to have commitments that are not founded in the political orders of this present passing age, but ultimate commitments that are founded in a city that cannot be shaken, in a kingdom that cannot be destroyed, in the kingdom that you have founded, that you will establish forevermore when you send again your Son from heaven. Increase our faith, Lord. Increase our hope in the coming of that kingdom. Increase our love for one another, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.